And today, we're going to have the Lord's Supper, and I just want to say, don't worry, we meet at 10. You'll be eating lunch by noon. Right? You'll be fine. Good. Now, first, I want to mention, we had a Next Steps a couple of weeks ago, and we want to offer the people that come to that, or maybe even have come in the past, an opportunity to join the church as members. One of the things that we talk about when we do that, when we go through this Next Steps, which is the sort of the prerequisite for membership, is I promise them if they join this church, we will hurt them. And they will hurt us. I like the phrase, we are all porcupines gathered together in a storm. And here's the reality. If you're not getting poked a little bit, then you may not be close enough. So what I'll do, real simple, I'm going to ask you, if we've talked, if you came to a Next Steps and you want to join, you know who you are. Stand up. You're right where you're at if you'd like to. I know, yep, Give them a round of applause. Thank you. That's great, yes. So, yeah, awesome. These are folks that are going to be new members. I'm going to ask you a few questions. I'm not going to require you to come down front. I'm not going to embarrass you. But I'm going to ask you a few questions just really quickly. Number one, do you know that you are broken and messed up and in need of help? Do you look to Jesus Christ alone as your only comfort and hope? Do you pledge to support this body of believers with your time, your treasure, and your talents? And will you submit to us as we submit together, all recognizing that we are limping toward glory together? Well, let me pray for you. God, thank you for these new folks around here, for their commitment, for covenanting together with us to grow toward healthiness. Will you give them the courage and the strength to use their gifts and their passions to strengthen this body and even more importantly, your kingdom? It's in your name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. Also, I just want to mention, we're going to be continuing our 1 Corinthians study. We're going to be in verses 17 through 25 in a few minutes. But I just felt like I needed to kind of address this issue of rest that we do through the summer times, right? Because, you know, it's like, well, why aren't we doing this stuff? I mean, you know, no more Wednesday night stuff, and there's no more discipleship classes on Sunday, and, you know, why are we stopping? And I just want to think about that for a second, because there's a biblical command that I don't do very well with of rest. Like, take a day off. Like, just work and then stop and rest. Like, we're called to do that, these rhythms of rest and work. In the past 8 months since the school year began, we've worked hard. We've done classes and discipleship groups and Wednesday night programs and all of these kinds of things, which are wonderful things. And the reality is, a lot of us will kind of be a little less consistent this summer because we'll be camping or boating and this kind of thing. And I'm all for that. And that's great. And that's good. I want us to rest and take this time. Now, don't stop coming to worship. If you're in town, come, because we need each other. We don't need programs as badly as we need one another. So do continue to come to worship, but see this as a time for renewal, a season of kind of stepping back and taking a breath and just kind of taking it easy so that we can kind of get recharged again for the fall semester when we'll kind of kick all of this back off. So just wanted to mention that because I think we need to intentionally rest, not accidentally rest. Does that make sense? Can you get an amen? All right, thank you. That always helps me know, you know. Sometimes we don't know if we're getting our point across when we stand up front. All right, so we are going to be in 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 1. We're continuing the series, and I think we have a slide on living with each other. Is that slide in there? There it is. This is, remember, chapters 1 through 4, Paul is kind of, there's a lot of issues that he's got to deal with in Corinth. And chapters 1 through 4, he's really kind of dealing with, why don't you guys get along? Like, that's his main concern right now in this section. And again, just to kind of remind us, Corinth is on that little isthmus. Remember, that's my favorite word. It's going to be my word of the year, isthmus. In the middle of Greece, really, there in the circle. And it's because of its location, it's a major crossroads, a lot of culture and cultural and economic activity goes on in Corinth. It's prosperous, a lot of different religions exist. And the church, and we see this more and more as we go, the church in Corinth, well, they're participating in a lot of the stuff of the culture, and as a result of that, they're divided. And yet Paul continues to tell them, you're called out. That's what the word church means. We talked about that, ekklesia. They're called out from Corinth and the culture that they're sharing in, and they're called into, that's what he has said a few verses ago, called into sharing in all that Christ is and has and what he's done. So that's the status. Now, in order to understand, you know, the Roman Empire, which this is sits pretty squarely in the center of, is, yes, its capital is in Italy, right, Rome. But one thing that's helpful to understand is that the empire was what we call Hellenized, and that's the word for Greek. Their culture, their value system, their worldviews were heavily Greek influenced. They spoke Greek. They were, even though they weren't maybe ethnically Greek, they were Greeks. That was their culture. And within a Greek culture, the thing that was valued, that was prized, was rhetoric, speech. Like, they didn't have Netflix. So they had traveling orators who would come and book an amphitheater and give eloquent, persuading speeches about all kinds of topics, and the people would come and go, wow, did you hear that guy speaking? It was really good, and he made these really great points, and it was really entertaining. One of the problems in Corinth is that within that culture, people were very impressed by sort of their different orator. We really like that guy. No, we like that guy, right? They would take a lot of pride in the rhetorician of their choosing. And the church has participated in this. This is going on in Corinth. People in Corinth are debating and arguing about who made their point better, and the church folks are joining in, even though they're called out, right? They're acting like the culture around them. So when you think about the Corinthian culture, they may not have had Netflix, but they did have cable news networks. And the talking heads that are on all the news shows, these people would have done very well, very well in the Corinthian society. And so because of that kind of culture, the church in Corinth is very much like the church today in America. We struggle with some of the very same sort of similar sorts of issues. And so I want us to see what it is that Paul says to the church, chapter 1, and how he helps them wrestle through this. Remember, the goal is unity. How are we going to find unity in a culture that calls us to division? This is what he says, chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Wisdom is a key word for the rhetoric that's going on in their culture. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. That comes from Isaiah 29. It's when God is looking forward about how he is going to heal all that is broken in the future. And this is a quote that Paul picks up. And so he goes on, so where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, literally an offense to Jews and folly or foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let me pray for us. Lord, would you bring unity in our body, in our church broadly, here and in our community, in Bismarck, in our nation, in our world. We are divided, both politically. By that I mean I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Methodist, I'm an Anglican, I'm a Catholic. God, bring unity. Let's be, I'm a follower of Jesus, period. Help us, humble us, teach us. It's in your name. Amen. All right, so Paul is trying to help them to live with each other. And in order to do that, kind of what he says is, everything that you want, everything that you look to, everything that you trust in is destroyed, brought low by the cross of Christ. This is what the wisdom of God, or the wisdom of men, right, is dumber than the foolishness of God. That's kind of where he's going. Now, what he means is the gospel is really the great equalizer. Nobody gets to come and be like, yeah, but, that doesn't work. See, in this text, way he does this, he takes two prominent groups during the day of the time and the things that they trust in, and he holds them both up to the gospel. The Jews, he says, want signs. Jews want signs, Greeks want wisdom. What that means, what that really means is they wanted power, right? The great hope of the Jewish people was that a Jew would be born to a virgin. They had that part right in the Old Testament. And then this Jew would rise up, grab a hold of a sword, take the reins of power away from the Roman Empire, rule over them, defend them, protect them, take care of them. They wanted, this is what they were looking for. So there's this great theme throughout the Gospels of the Jews coming and saying, hey, show us a sign, show us a sign, show us, and we will believe, right? They keep coming back asking for signs. And but we know they had enough signs, because when Lazarus, you might know that story of Lazarus coming back to life, right? We're told that they tried to kill Lazarus because of the sign, people were beginning to believe in Jesus. They had a sign. We also know there's this famous conversation that Jesus had with this Jewish leader named Nicodemus. It's recorded in John chapter 3. But Nicodemus comes to him in the middle of the night, you know, kind of like hiding. Like, I don't want people to know I'm going to see this dude. And he comes to him and he says to him, we know that you're from God because nobody could do the signs that you do unless he was from God. But he says, we're still struggling. See, the signs are enough. We see it. But we're struggling. Why are they struggling? Because you're not taking up power. Where's your sword? Why aren't you raising a rebellion against Rome? This is the sign that we're expecting to see. They want someone who will rule them, protect them, defend them, make their culture great. And we need to sit with this. We need to wrestle with this a little bit. We kind of want some of the same things. We want a protector, a defender, somebody to make our culture great. Now, this is hard, but we need to wrestle with it, because this is, I prayed and I struggled and I thought, where do we see this issue in our culture? Jews want power. Where do we see it? And I think we have to be honest. It's in 81% of white evangelicals voting in 2016. Donald Trump. Now, I don't want to speak ill of a man who deserves my respect and my prayers as the President of the United States. That is not what it's about. It's not about public policy. But listen, listen. If you think the President is a godly man, I promise you it's because of what he has offered you. We need to wrestle with that. Fine. I don't care. I don't care who rules, who holds the reins of power in Washington, D.C. I passionately care who holds the reins of power in all of our hearts. And what are the way we filter? Are we wanting power? Or are we willing to let go of that? Now, for those of you who a minute ago were like, oh good, let them have it, right? Hang on. Just give me a second. Because it's important that we understand, too, that one of the main reasons the election went the way it did is because there are those in power and seeking power who want, who believe that it is the powerful person's job to provide everything for everybody. Give us health care. Give us food. Give us shelter. Where is that? That's power. Do you see that? Both sides, doesn't matter what side you're on, right and left, it's not a fight for justice. It's not a fight for humility. It is a fight for power. And power is not the answer. Let me be honest with you. I mean, you look at all the issues going on in our society, I'm convinced, I am 100% convinced, that if men would step up and sacrifice their entire life for a woman and the kids they make together, and that might mean washing the dishes instead of playing video games one day, fellas, right? Maybe every day even. And some of our problems in our society will go away. The solution isn't power and control. The solution is mentoring and relationships and helping people who struggle. And maybe building relationships with people that don't look like you and aren't like you and maybe struggle with things you can't even understand, right? Maybe that's more of a solution than who's in charge. The gospel is a great equalizer. Do you see what's happening in our society? We've got the right pushing against the left, and everybody's all about power. And in the meantime, we've got brothers and sisters in Christ in the church blocking people on Facebook because they disagree with us about something that doesn't make a bit of difference. We can do better. We are called out. We are called out of this culture of division and animosity and hatred and pride, right? Into something better. The Jews wanted power. The Greeks valued wisdom. That's what it says. They valued wisdom, these rhetoricians, these speakers who would come and talk. And I thought about this, this doesn't translate quite as well in quite the same way in our culture, because I'm not convinced that American culture at large values wisdom. Not sure we want to be convinced or persuaded of anything. The Greeks want to be persuaded. Ooh, look at how you made that point. You changed my mind. I haven't heard anybody in America say that in a long time. So we don't want to be persuaded. We want to be confirmed. We want to be told, you're right. That's what we want. This is why the closest comparison to these traveling speakers in our world, in our culture, is what we've come to call fake news. And it exists across the board. Like, nobody, don't point any fingers. We all do this, right? We see something, it circles, it cycles, it infects our timelines, right? Because what? It confirms for us that we're right about what we already believe. Nobody wants to be convinced. We want to be told we're right. This is a symptom of a debilitating, in fact, I would call terminal cultural sickness. We talked about this before, of the individual as the authority. Nobody can tell me anything unless you're telling me you're absolutely right. Don't speak to me. That's a problem. It's a problem that I think I know exists in our culture, and I think we struggle with it. So for power, for the ability to say, I'm already right, nobody can tell me I'm wrong about anything, right? We end up dividing ourselves. The church, we end up dividing. But the gospel is the great equalizer. Paul calls us all out in verse 20. Where is the debater of the age? Where is the scribe? Where's the one who already knows everything? Who's the one that's got all the answers? Come on, stand up. Where are you at? That's what he's saying. The wisdom of God was not to give us power or convincing arguments or tell us, oh, you're already right. The wisdom of God was to give us a God dying on a cross. Gospel should humble all of us. It should quiet all of us. Wherever we place our hope, wherever we look to, it should cause us to stop fighting, to turn away from wanting power or wanting to be affirmed. Following Jesus does not mean being right. Following Jesus doesn't mean winning a culture war. Following Jesus may very well mean what it meant for our ancestors, martyrdom. We might have to follow Job, who said, even if he kills me, I'll continue to trust him. It might mean for us what it means for Christians across the world today, that we will lose power and position and status and possessions. Following Jesus might actually be a costly, painful, difficult thing. Doesn't mean we're right. We tend to think we have to prove ourselves, to argue our case, to make our point, right? And yet, we claim to believe this gospel that demands, at the very get-go, that we say, I'm wrong. Entering into the gospel requires an admission of failure on our part. Paul calls us, stand up if you know everything, but recognize that in standing it is a denial of the gospel that says that God had to die on a cross for you because you don't know everything. God, the creator of the universe, has watched since the fall in the garden, right? He makes man and woman, creates all things. He sets them in paradise. He watches the fall. And then he watches from the throne of the universe as husband turns against wife and wife turns against husband. He watches brother murder brother. He watches us lie and cheat and steal and kill in order to get our way, right? He's watched countless wars, raids, slavery, sin, the things that we struggle with, the fighting that happens in our world, all of which are a result of the fall, all of which infects humanity to the point that we tear ourselves apart. This is what he's watched, and he's seen it all happen. And you and I, we participate in it. Let's not think we're above that. Let's none of us think, well, not me. No, we're all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. We all are what Francis Schaeffer called glorious ruins, right? Made to be one thing and tragically broken. And God, the creator of all of it, has been watching all of this. And he's sitting there on the throne of the universe, and he thinks to himself, how will I heal what they have destroyed? How will I bring restoration to all that is already broken and all the ways they continue to break it? And he says, I know. I will wrap myself in the same flesh that they wear. I will become one of them, and I will go to them, and I will allow them to turn all their weapons on me. and then I will destroy them. I will turn their hatred into love. I will turn their pride into humility. I will turn their strength into submission. I will take the strongest among them, and I will cause them to bow before me, the Lord of creation. And by turning their weapons on me, I will destroy those weapons. This is what Paul means when he says the weakness of God is stronger than men. God's weakness is that we killed him. His strength is that in doing so, he shut down all of that nonsense that we run to: power, wisdom, strength, and might. This is what we talk about when we talk about the lion and the lamb. He came first as a lamb. See, the gospel is a great equalizer because it humbles us all. It brings us all low. No one can stand up and say, "Yeah, but," to his brother or sister in Christ. As we come to the table, we come with one primary driving force: that we are broken sinners, deeply in need of grace, depending solely on Jesus Christ for that grace. All else fades away. Nothing else matters. Whatever our positions on public policy and politics are fine and dandy, but they must fall far, far, far beneath the recognition that I stand in need of grace. Period. Let all else fade away, all these things, and recognize who he is. Worship him alone. Look only to him. All of human power and wisdom and strength, all these things have been defeated by a man who was God dying on a cross and walking out of a grave 3 days later. And they'll all ultimately fade away entirely when the lion comes back with a sword in his hand to finally and fully restore everything that you and I struggle with right now. I'm going to call the music team up, and we will move into the Lord's Supper. And as we do that, I just want us to think, as we come to the table today, let us do it knowing, absolutely convinced, that we are called out of this culture. And the only way out is not to grit our teeth and knuckle down and try harder to be this or not to be that. Take a deep breath and recognize that wherever we failed yesterday, this morning, last week, wherever we were angry or hateful or seeking power or revenge or posting memes that are totally not true, right? Wherever you may have failed, you are loved more than you can even possibly imagine, in spite of the fact that you're worse than you would dare to believe. The Lord Jesus loves you deeply. If you know this, if you believe this, I want to invite you to this, to share in this table with us. If you have your life together and you don't need a king, you know, you don't need a savior, then stay in your seat. That's fine. This is for people who know they don't have it all together, who know that they are sinners in need of grace. I know I am. What we will do, we'll just give you a few minutes logistically to get up and go and get the elements. The elders are headed back there now to kind of help out. Before we do, Brad, I want you to lead us in. Lord.